James Jordan writes this about Revelation. He says, although Revelation is said to give a blessing to those who read it and hear it, as we see there in chapter 1, verse 3, it often results in confusion as well. Revelation is applicable to all times and occasions in the church, and because of that, it has been interpreted as predicting many different events in history. Naturally, these interpretations all contradict one another, which leads many believers to decide that the book is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, and that efforts to understand it are a waste of time. In fact, however, Revelation is not all that difficult to interpret. It completes the history begun in the book of Acts and is closely tied to everything else that is going on in the apostolic age. It deals with the end of the old creation and the full arrival of the new, and then looks forward to the final return of Jesus and the bodily resurrection at the end of history. I think that's a great summary. But it is true how we often come and get confused over this book. In my early years, I was exposed to a very detailed analysis of Revelation that was futuristic and Zionistic in its outlook. And I was taught that that interpretation, with all the charts that go with it, was the only one for serious students who took the Bible literally. And all other explanations of Revelation were considered theologically liberal. Now, this led to many wrong-headed ways of thinking, and certainly the wrong-headed approach of reading the headlines, listening to the news in order to interpret the prophecy of Revelation. And I do not exaggerate, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but we would understand how black helicopters and the latest political figure fit the 666 and Mark of the Beast and the Antichrist. And we understood how the Social Security number and then the credit card and then the UPC code, all these were the Mark of the Beast. And on and on and on we went with end-time sensationalism. I went through Bible college and seminary, but it wasn't until, well, I think it was about Nathan was about 5 years old when we started in homeschooling. And in the approach we were using, we were working in the Sermon on the Mount. And we began to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What a tremendous thing to do, to meditate in God's Word. It's amazing how when you actually get connected into the Word itself, that the Word becomes clear or creates questions. And in this case, it began to create a question in my mind about the hermeneutic that I was taught. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, I was taught in that hermeneutic, aside from all the prophecy, that the law was not applicable. And the words of Christ jumped out and hammered me. I didn't want to be one of those least in the kingdom of heaven because I'd been teaching that the law was least and not applicable. Matthew chapter 12. We said, well, that was for another time. But Jesus said in Matthew 12, 28, when confronted with his casting out demons, "Oh, you're doing that by Satan." Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" And I was of the mindset that, well, Christ was the rejected Messiah, and that the kingdom was postponed and awaiting. But Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God is upon you. And that Jesus, though maybe rejected by the nation of Israel, was not an impotent Messiah. He is the stronger one who came and bound the strong man, Satan. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and Hades will not prevail against it. But we were of the mindset that the church or Christianity would wane, that the evil would increase, and so forth. But Jesus says, I will build my church. Nothing will prevail against it. And then, of course, Jesus says, as he prepares to ascend into heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's not an absentee landlord. All authority belongs to him. And from that, he commissions us to go make disciples, not of a few, and bring a few into the kingdom, as it were, into the church, but go make disciples of all the nations. And so the claims of Christ began to raise questions in my mind about this hermeneutic. And I didn't know what I believed anymore about eschatology, so I avoided it. And I thought, well, I'll just concentrate on ethics and how we should live now. But the Lord taught me that eschatology does matter. Eschatology, the study of end times or last things, it does matter. It's part and parcel of the Christ-centered biblical theology. As we read there in Revelation chapter 1, because Christ is alive forevermore, because Christ has the keys of Hades and of death, because Christ is the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the future is not dark and bleak. Jesus said, light overcomes darkness, and light has come into the world. Christ has triumphed over the serpent on the cross. We're taught that over and over and over in the scripture. And this theme of Christ and his victory, this context, is key to unveiling Revelation for us. So, first off, in order to understand the unveiling of Jesus Christ, we must understand its theme, that it is principally about Jesus Christ. The revelation is about Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek text, the title of a revelation is Apocalypsis Ioannou. And if you have an authorized version or a King James version in front of you, and you look at the title of this last book of the Bible, it'll probably say the Revelation of St. John, right? Revelation of St. John. That comes from the Greek title of that book. But when we go actually to the text itself, for you see the title isn't part of the inspired text, but when you go to the text itself, verse 1, we read the revelation not of John, but of Jesus Christ. It's Apocalypsis Jesus Christus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. Now the word apocalypse, what comes to mind when we use the word apocalypse? Movies have been made about apocalypse. We talk about apocalyptic times. We usually think of end-of-the-world events, catastrophic events, world-changing events. It's apocalyptic. Well, apocalypse simply means to disclose, to reveal. It's the word revelation. To unveil, take the veil back so we can see. So when we read the first phrase there of this book, we're reading the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Something is being uncovered about Jesus Christ so we can know it and understand it. Not so it can be a riddle and a mystery and an enigma to us. According to verse 1 here, God did this unveiling of Jesus Christ, and he gave it to Jesus Christ, who in turn was to show it to his servants, and namely his servant John. Jesus sent it to John by his angel. And then John, verse 2, writes what he saw, not just what he saw, because he also bears witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's bearing witness of what he heard and what he saw. And then John, verse 4 and verse 11, he sends it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John's the messenger, but the message is Jesus Christ. John's simply the vehicle to get this unveiling to the churches, but the unveiling is about Jesus. Now I want you to notice in verse 1, the text does not say this is an unveiling of world-ending events. The text says it is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, and I know I'm painfully stating the obvious. But we so quickly forget what this book is about when we come to chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and so forth. And so I hope to make it my goal for our benefit to state this over and over and over and over throughout this series, that this is about Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a revelation of end time theology per se, but it's the God-given unveiling of Jesus Christ. And yes, verse 1, it does include things which must shortly take place. He's going to show him, his show his servants things which shortly take place. Shortly infers soon. Look at verse 3. At the end of that blessing, he says, I want you to write this down and encourage people to read here and keep this. There's a great blessing. For the time is near. So shortly, the things that are going to shortly take place infers it's soon to happen. But the word shortly means to be quick, swift, or with speed. So we have here the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave Christ to show to his servants things which must soon take place with speed. However, this is not principally, and I underline that word principally, this is not principally God unveiling of events, not end time events, not soon to happen rapid fire events, but this is principally God's unveiling about Jesus Christ. Yes, events are involved, but we need to understand principally, chiefly, what this is about. It's chiefly about Jesus Christ. Miss that point, and we will have a convoluted interpretation of Revelation. For example, we'll go reading along through Revelation, studying, preaching, and so forth. We'll come to chapter 6 and the six seal judgments there in chapter 6, and it's so easy to get bogged down in the gory details and forget the principal theme is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Look there, chapter 6, verse 1. It says in chapter 6, 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. It's chiefly about Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, there's a lot there about details and events happening and seals being opened, seals of judgment, but it's about the Lamb who's doing it. It's Christ opening the seals. It's Christ judging his and our enemies on earth. It's his great day of wrath. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? It's unveiling Christ to us. And so we don't want to get bogged down, forgetful, neglectful of this principal theme. This is the way it is throughout the book. We need to read, and here's an application. When we're in the book of Revelation, then according to this first phrase, according to what God gave him, then we need to read Revelation with a Christ consciousness. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the Lion Lamb, throughout our readings of this book. The unveiling here is like a great forest, but we miss the great forest that is Christ for all the different trees that are standing before us, all these events. And I urge you, don't do that. Remember, this is principally about Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't exit the scene after chapters 1 through 5. You know, there he is, and then there he's gone. Now let's get this flashing scene of things that are going to happen. No. Jesus is the principal, P-A-L, principal actor all the way through. It's his unveiling. So fix your eyes on him. And that brings us to the second point of the theme of this book. That it's thematically a book of hope. Hope for this world and the next. Hope for our present time, as well as our future hope. Because it's a book or an unveiling of Christ and his acting upon history, and is acting upon all the kings of the earth because he's the ruler and prince over them all, because it's chiefly about him acting upon the church, that's us, his saints, and his acting upon all our enemies. Therefore, it's a book about hope. Now, hope is eschatological. Again, the word eschatology simply means last things or the study of last things. So we sometimes talk about it as the study of end times. Hope is eschatological. Christ's return is referred to in Scripture as our blessed hope. Christ comes at the end of time, end of history. Our blessed hope. We look for the hope of the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. The resurrection happens at the end of history. For we were in this hope saved. Ours is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But Revelation does not tie our present experience of hope just to our wonderful future, eternal future as God's people. It's not like our only hope is, well, one day my body will come out of the grave. One day all will be made right. One day, I mean, it is that. But that's not all that Revelation is proclaiming. There's a present experience of hope that's for the here and now. The revelation of Jesus Christ ties it to what has happened in the past. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. It's him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we don't want to belittle the past. That's the foundation of everything. You say, well, we know that. That's no new unveiling. No, but the foundation must be in place if we're going to understand the unveiling of this present hope as well as the future hope that is in Christ. And so it's this revelation of Christ ties it to what's happened in the past, but it also ties it to what is going on in the present. What is Christ doing in the present? Again, look at chapter 1, verse 5. Yes, he's the faithful witness. Yes, he's the firstborn from the dead. Yeah, he's been resurrected. That's all. But he's the present ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the present prince over the kings of the earth. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. He tells John, who's now trembling and at his feet dead, more or less, Christ lays his right hand on him, says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. This is so. And I have the keys of Hades and death." How is what's going on presently give us any present hope? You know, you look at current events. We have a president who's seeking to nationalize the banks, nationalize healthcare, nationalize energy, nationalize everything that the government will deliver. The government will save. We've got wars in the world. We've got our own soldiers laying their life on the line. How is what's going on presently give us any hope? That was a question the first century church had. As persecution was coming from the Jews, as persecution was coming from Rome and Nero, how is there any hope in the present time? And the author of the Hebrews epistle says in chapter 12, well, and he quotes from the prophet, he says, "Yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, "as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Last week in our financial report, in our building update, I used the analogy of the tallest buildings in a city. It has to do with what controls the city. I mentioned how we got the tall bank building in Milwaukee, the city hall and so forth. But, you know, that pertains to this point, too. God is shaking. Christ, the King, is shaking. Wall Street is shaking. government entities are shaking, godless entities are shaking. Why? Because Christ will shake down all things that are made which can be shaken, so that his unshakable kingdom of God will replace all things. And so it may look all like despair, and we ought to understand the heavenly perspective. The king of all the kings of the earth is shaking. Shaking down and sifting and bringing to the knees all things to Christ. We have a living hope, Peter says. We have a living hope because Christ presently occupies the throne of God in heaven. That's what this unveiling tells us in chapter 5, verse 6. He's right there in the midst of the throne, the Lamb is. The Lamb who was slain in the past is in the midst of the throne. No one else can open these scrolls and seals of judgment, but he can, and he does. He takes care of his own. We have a living hope. Our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is not in Wall Street. Our hope is not in things that are made. Our hope comes from the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All the power is his. He's the God of all grace, past grace, present grace, and future grace. Pastor Scotty Smith has written a book called Unveiled Hope. And Michael Card worked with him on that book and also put out an album of the same title, Unveiled Hope. Scotty Smith notes in his book, God never intended revelation to be a source of fear and confusion. It gave rise to Handel's Messiah, not Mozart's Requiem for the Dead. It's not a dark, hidden mystery to be decoded by members of the Illumined Deeper Life Club. Rather, it is a heavenly perspective to be seen, embraced, and rejoiced in by the hearts of those with vivid imaginations and childlike faith. Now, it is the heavenly perspective, but I want you to not think gnostically. It's the heavenly perspective, but it has real earthly application and consequence. That the king who sits enthroned in the heavens and who is the prince over the kings of the earth, who is and was and is to come, he's working in this world. Just as he's working in our lives and in his church, he's working against bringing judgment against his enemies. Heavenly perspective with earthly reality. For too long, Christians have been characterized by despair and defeat and retreat. Someone's characterized it this way. As long as a Christian's on earth, a Christian's main duty in life is get stepped on for Jesus. The spiritual man in this view is wimpy, a loser, but he's a good loser. Now, that's probably overstating the case. No Christian believes in ultimate defeat, but it is commonly believed in the church today that in time, and in history, and on earth, the Christians lose. The world's getting worse and worse. Antichrist is coming. Satan's running the world. And ours is to seek to save a few from hell. And to all of that, I say, bah, humbug. It's all rubbish. Even that last bit, to save a few from hell. That's not Christ's plan. Christ says, all authority is mine. In heaven and earth, go make disciples of nations. I'm with you to the end of the age. This eschatology of defeat is wrong. It can't be borne out biblically. It's not borne out historically. Just one example, and I've used this one many times before, but if you look in Acts chapter 1, we find out that there were 120 disciples of Christ. They're gathered in the upper room. Now, maybe there were more than that, but we know there were 120. And they huddled there for 10 days from the ascension, 40 days after Christ's resurrection, to the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, when the Spirit came down. And from Acts 1 to just even over into Acts 20 or so, we go from 120 disciples in Jerusalem to where James says there are myriads of Jews who believe in Christ. And that was just in Jerusalem. That's not even counting all the missionary expeditions that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas had taken. And it's not taking into account what we now can see historically from that time, 120 disciples in the room, to here 2009, and the gospel has gone across the world, and there are Christians everywhere, churches everywhere, proclaiming the name of Christ. And that's what the scripture says in Revelation. There are myriads upon myriads from every nation, tribe, and people group saying praise to God. The unveiling of Jesus Christ gives us an eschatology of dominion and victory, hope unveiled. It's a solid, confident, Bible-based assurance that before the second coming of Christ, the gospel will be victorious throughout the entire world. That's what Jesus taught over and over in his parables. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, just as one example. But any of these parables, you could find this. And in Christ's teaching, Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. It starts out small. You throw a little yeast into a big lump of dough. Give it a little time, and that yeast just leavens the whole lump of dough. Few disciples clustered in an upper room. Give it a little time. Work of the Holy Spirit fills the world with gospel truth. Remember, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is upon you. We're not still waiting. The king is ruling, and the king is leavening through the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of the gospel. This hope has been the traditional faith of the church through the ages. I want to read a section to you from one of our church fathers, Athanasius, and I'm reading from his section of his book on the incarnation of the Word of God, of God becoming flesh. This is what he writes. He says, since the Savior came to dwell in our midst, not only does idolatry no longer increase, but it is getting less and gradually ceasing to be. Similarly, not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer make any progress, but that which used to be is disappearing. And demons, so far from continuing to impose on people by their deceits and oracle givings and sorceries, are routed by the sign of the cross if they so much as try. On the other hand, while idolatry and everything else that opposes the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and weakening and falling, the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere. Worship, then, the Savior, who is above all and mighty, even God the Word, and condemn those who are being defeated and made to disappear by him. When the sun has come, darkness prevails no longer. Any of it that may be left anywhere is driven away. So also now that the divine epiphany of the Word of God has taken place, the darkness of idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world in every direction are enlightened by his teaching. Now, we might suppose, well, that's easy for Athanasius to say. He lived in, you know, that glory period of the church. The new church is just growing and prospering. Well, Athanasius didn't live in peaceful times. He lived through one of the most severe persecutions the world has seen, through Diocletian, Emperor Diocletian's all-out attempt to stamp out Christianity. And not only that, later Athanasius stood practically alone for 40 years in his defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, so much so that it became a proverb, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And yet, he never let go of the truth that God came into the world in flesh. The light came into darkness, and the light overpowers the darkness. He held on to that idea that Christ gives hope, a living hope now, and he saw how Christ was bringing down all of his enemies. Hopeful optimism is the belief that God will be true to his promises. He's the Amen. that he shall accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven, that the peace and goodwill that we sing about in those great Christmas songs will one day be reality here on earth. And there's a very, very important connection between the church's worldview and the church's hymns and worship. And that brings us to the second point here, a good transition to our second point here, that to understand the unveiling of Jesus Christ, yes, we need to understand that it's all about Jesus. It's thematically a story of hope, but we need to understand the context. And this unveiling of Jesus here in this book of Revelation occurs in the context of a Lord's Day service of worship. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of the sound of a trumpet. This entire unveiling of Jesus Christ was shown to John on the Lord's Day. And when we think of a vision, we think, well, he was asleep. I mean, Daniel was asleep during his vision. So we thought, well, this must be during Sunday nap time. No, it wasn't Sunday nap time. Christ was unveiled in the context of a Lord's Day service of worship. I first learned to think of Revelation in worship terms from R.C. Sproul. He points out that there is just a book of worship. Many worshipful themes there. Blessings and benedictions and prayers and call to worship and all that. But Revelation is much more than just a compilation of parts and pieces of worship. It is a Lord's Day service. It begins with a call to worship, a salutation, and a blessing. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we read several calls to repent and confess sin. Messages to the seven churches. In chapters 4 and 5, the sanctuary is opened, and we glimpse not just any old sanctuary, but the true tabernacle in heaven. The sanctuary is unveiled to us, and in chapters 4, we hear the Sanctus, the holy, 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 being chanted out there before him who sits on the throne. And as that's chanted out, the holy angels and the church triumphant, the saints who've gone above, they bow down and worship before him. And then the one mediator between God and man appears in the midst of the throne, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. What's that mediator doing there? Well, we learn there in chapter 5, verse 8, that there are prayers of the saints going up like the incense offering. It's the imprecatory prayers and the doxological prayers of the saints, and they're presented to God even with the amen. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. The four living creatures say amen to these prayers. So the prayers go up. And there's the mediator, the lion lamb in the midst of the throne. And in chapters 6 through 9, that lion lamb mediator begins to intercede. He makes intercession for the saints. He intercedes for his bride, his precious. And he answers her plea for deliverance. How does he do that? By pouring forth his wrath on his enemies. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. It's all a response to the prayers of the saints, and the interceder moves and acts upon their enemies. In chapters 10 and 11, Christ and his sanctuary and the preaching of his witnesses is in view. Chapter 12, we have somewhat of an interlude where it portrays the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan, which, by the way, assures us that the people of God, this conflict is not unique to them. It's just originated in that total warfare of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But we belong to the seed of the woman. Greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. Chapters 13 through 18 returns to the unveiling of Christ, who's judging and destroying in response to the prayers of his people there on the Lord's Day. Chapter 19 comes the sacrament time. There's been the call of the worship. There's been the confession of sin. There's been the singing of praise, the holy, holy, holy. There's been the prayers of the saints. We come to the sacrament and we see the bridegroom and the bride communing at the great wedding feast in heaven. And chapter 20 capsulizes the history of the world, A.D., from Christ's first advent to his second. And then the whole unveiling concludes in chapters 21 and 22 with a vision of Christ's glorious bride and the beautiful wedding chamber he has provided for her. And of course, it all closes with a benediction and the amen. The essence of biblical worship, the essence of biblical religion is the worship of God, but not simply listening to sermons. We've kind of limited our understanding of Lord's Day services. That's the chief thing, but it's not simply a sermon. It's organized congregational prayers, it's praise, it's sacramental celebration. The divinely ordained worship of the Most High God is the goal of history. Why are we involved in missions? Why do we send? Well, to save souls. Yeah, but why? Why should souls be saved? The chief in demand is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there obviously are not, in God's eyes, enough people yet to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Missions exist, as John Piper says, because the true worship of God does not exist in every place. And when the true worship of God exists in every place, missions will cease, but worship will go on forever. And that's what we see here in Revelation in this Lord's Day unveiling of Jesus Christ. It happens in time and history in the worship of the church, and it culminates and this glorious, continuous, eternal worship of the Lamb. The entire unveiling of Jesus Christ is structured as a worship service on the Lord's Day. And a central truth of Revelation is the inseparable connection between liturgy and history. Revelation shows that God's judgments in history are direct responses to the church's official worship. Lord's Day service. The church's primary response to persecution must be liturgical. Let's just make an application. What should the church do about the evil, an evil like abortion? If our central response is social or political, we are in principle atheists. Now, I underline again, in principle. Why would we be atheists if our soul or our principal response is social or political action? Because we're confessing our faith in human action as the ultimate determiner of history. It's true that we should work for the criminalization of abortion. We should work to see that murderers are executed, abortionists, as it says in Exodus 21, 22 through 25. And we should work to save the lives of the defenseless because God the Father defends the defenseless. But our fundamental, and I underline fundamental, I'm not saying our only, but our fundamental action should be governmental and liturgical. What do I mean by governmental? Church officers should pronounce judgments upon abortionists. They should name them by name, outstanding pro-death advocates, judges, doctors, publishers. Name them by name. And the church liturgically should faithfully call upon God to judge murderers and persecutors. Why? Because the coals of God's judgment and vengeance must come from His altar. Vengeance belongs to Him. That's what we see here in Revelation. The church under severe persecution. Their prayers ascend like incense, and the Lamb arises and brings forth judgment upon their enemies. Now, don't get the idea that the church's worship is primarily negative. It's not. It's positive. We offer up petitions for the conversion of the world. Why do we do that? Say with me John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know the next verse? The next verse says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Notice what it doesn't say, that a few should be saved through him. That the world should be saved through him. This is all our petitions and prayers. It's all part of this worship. Well, let's finish off with this unveiling. It needs to be explained also in the context of the whole Bible. Without a standard of interpretation, a book like Revelation can quickly be made to say all sorts of fantastic things. And without a standard of interpretation, the book of Revelation has been made to say all sorts of things. I do not kid you. I know because I practiced and believed this in the past. But for instance, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 through 11, where you have the locusts, those locusts have been interpreted to be cobra helicopters, ballistic missiles, migrating killer bees of South America. We come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations when the standard is me, you, anybody else. With no objective standard of interpretation, Revelation in practice becomes this unintelligible hodgepodge of apocalyptic fire, wind, and smoke. And it is an enigma. But you know, John tells us, this messenger who's giving us the message, Jesus Christ, he tells us hundreds of times throughout this unveiling, this revelation, exactly what the standard of interpretation should be. Because this book is crammed with quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament. Did you know that the book of Revelation depends on the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book? Did you know there are more Old Testament quotes in this book, more Old Testament allusions in this book than any other New Testament book? That's astounding. This is an Old Testament book. No, it's just part of the Bible, the whole Bible, all Scripture. And the early church understood this. They understood Revelation, the early church did, because they're well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what they had. And that's what this is based on. I hope you saw that even in reading Daniel chapter 10. And as we read chapter 1, they're not opposed and contrary. It's built upon what we read there. Now, if we're going to understand Revelation, then we must understand the Old Testament. Or we're going to come up with the wrong interpretation. The modern church's failure to understand this and her foolish focus on being New Testament Christians. This New Testament concept to the neglect of the Old Testament, that's left the church ignorant and foolish. The revelation of Jesus Christ is an unveiling. It's meant to be understood, but it won't be understood by lazy-minded or undisciplined thrill-seekers. David Chilton writes in his book, Paradise Restored, he says, many rush from their first profession of faith to the last book in the Bible, treating it as little more than a book of hallucinations, hastily disdaining a sober-minded attempt to allow the Bible to interpret itself, and finding ultimately only a reflection of their own prejudices. But for those who give their attention to the Word of God as a whole, the message is clear. Benjamin Warfield wrote this. He said, John's apocalypse need not be other than easy. All its symbols are either obvious natural ones or else have their roots planted in the Old Testament poets and prophets and the figurative language of Jesus and his apostles. No one who knows his Bible need despair of reading this book with profit. Shame on us. Shame on me. Shame on those who come up with these fanciful interpretations because they don't know their Bible. And they try and interpret it with the headlines of the days. In closing, let's just draw some applications. I implore you to seek the blessing of Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Seek that blessing. It's offered there at the outset. Seek it by reading this book. Read it with your eyes fixed on the Lamb. Read it with a Christ consciousness all the way through. Read it with a present living hope. This is the message of hope for the church. Don't be discouraged about what you see all around. Understand that the King is doing this. It's his purpose. Read it as a Lord's Day service of worship, and read it with a good concordance. Instruction, correction, all these things in righteousness. Lord, make us thoroughly equipped through it. Forgive us of our sluggishness and help us to be diligent students of your word. Illumine our minds. Help us to set aside our prejudices. Help us to read your scripture, your letter to us. Help us to see Jesus as you've unveiled him. Fill your people with hope in their times of discouragement and personal afflictions, as well as our brethren throughout this land and in this world who are suffering for the faith of Jesus Christ. Fill them with a present hope. We do ask that you'd shake down the enemies of Christ and his church. And we do beseech you to bring the world into the kingdom. Lord, that you'd use us to be faithful ambassadors of the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus, the Prince of the kings of the earth, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen.